came with protection and security details, and he is now in the process, if you remember last week, starting this process of rebuilding the wall. Now, before we jump right into it, I want to tell you a true story. Some of you, your historians, you will recognize this name, John Franklin. In 1845, he left England with two ships, a crew from the Royal Navy, to find what was on that day called the Northwest Passage on the Atlantic side to go through the North Pole onto the Pacific side. And no one had ever tried that from the Atlantic side, so he wanted to be the first ones to do it. So he took 138 specially chosen men from the Royal Navy to do this. Now, none of them could anticipate what they would face on their way through these treacherous waters. He had two state-of-the-art ships at the time. Each was equipped with steam engines if they needed them. They had a huge storeroom that could store up to 12 days of coal if necessary for the steam engines if they needed them. Here they left with excitement and thrill, thinking, hey, we will be the first ones to do this for England. They had no idea they would never make it. In fact, they seemed ill-prepared for the journey. They only wore their uniforms. Each took a jacket. Each had a scarf. No one of them could anticipate the frigid weather that they would face with that type of clothing. 2 months after they departed, a British whaler ship off the Canadian shore saw them, spotted them, made comments, contact with them, and that's the last time they were ever seen. And for the next 50 years, search parties would try to find what happened to these two ships and its crew. According to a note found on King William Island in 1846, it said that Franklin had died there on June 11th due to the frigid cold as well as his crew. The most devastating fact was what they discovered, how the ships were ill-prepared. Here they had a huge room that could store up to 12 days of coal in case they needed it. Instead, Franklin saw that they didn't need it. They took no coal. In fact, they took these huge storerooms, they filled them, made them into lounges. Each ship had 1,200 volumes of books in that coal room. Each ship had an organ in those coal rooms. Each ship had cupboards filled with royal china and silver for dining. One historian said that Franklin's expedition was prepared more for the weather conditions inside the Royal Navy Officers Club, not the North Pole. It was pride and overconfidence that killed all 138. They were ill-prepared for what they were about to face. And so as we jump into Nehemiah this morning, I don't want you to be ill-prepared for the frigid waters you have to travel in each day of your life, whether to work or to school or in your neighborhood. All of us have to sail in these kind of waters, and Jesus warned us about the dangers of those. Jesus said this in John 15:18, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Southside, we're living in a culture that even our own nation and our own government is slowly turning against the Christian faith. Jesus said this in John 16:2, for you will be excommunicated from the synagogues, and the time is coming when you will be put to death by misguided ones who will presume to be doing God a great service by putting you to death. If you are watching the news and following the papers, you will see that Christianity is under attack in America. You know, when the COVID virus broke out, none of us knew the extent of it, nor did we know the dangers of it. There was speculation that it had originated in a lab in Wuhan, China, but that was quickly dispelled by all government leaders, including the head of the National Health Organization, Fauci. We took his word for it. We took our government's word for it. And yet, with no really scientific basis, they ordered everything to be shut down, including churches. Do you know that for the last 30 days of the height of that shutdown in Las Vegas, strip joints and casinos were still open? They didn't shut down till the last 30 days of the shutdown. Now, you may disagree with me on this, and that's fine, but I have read and read and read and read and read. If there is another outbreak and another shutdown, I will not shut this church down again. I will not. I grew up trusting my government. I grew up trusting the head of the FBI, the CIA, these leaders that we put our trust in to keep us safe. But the more I read and the more I read of the corruption at the top, it is surprising, it is shocking, and it is disappointing to me. So if they ever have another outbreak and they say, churches, you have to shut down, these doors will be open. You're free to come or you can stay home. But as far as I'm concerned, the church does not shut down for any government. We are God's people. We move forward no matter what. Do you know that private Christian organizations now and private businesses are being dragged into court by the lobby of the LGBT? They're being sued over strange things like they won't make me a cake that resembles my gay marriage. Our own IRS has now been chartered to target Christian nonprofits. Former President Obama ordered the Department of Health and Human Services to target the Little Sisters of Charity for refusing to provide drugs that would induce abortion in women. A private Christian charity. Jesus said that would come a time when our Christian faith would come under attack. Our beliefs as Christians would come under attack. Look what he says in Luke 12. Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? Oh, no. I've come to divide people against each other. Look at this. From now on, families will split apart. Three in favor of me and two against. Or two in favor of me and three against. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. And mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Even in my own family, I have close family members who are very critical of Christianity. And we have rather interesting discussions about it. Jesus said this in Matthew 13. Persecution comes because of the word. That's why it comes. Jesus warned us to expect this. He warned us not to be shocked by this. He warned us that when our faith is questioned, to expect that. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that from the very beginning, Jesus faced persecution. Even, in fact, Herod tried to kill him when he was first born. And when he became an adult, everywhere he went, religious leaders attacked him, mocked him. On the cross, he was mocked by the Roman soldiers. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, you know that story in Acts 2, the religious leaders tried to play it down. And here's what they said of those who experienced Pentecost. They're just drunk, that's all. And if you've never read Hebrews 11, I would encourage you to read it because it's the whole chapter's about people, men and women who have endured persecution and even martyrdom for their faith. The Apostle Paul, as he traveled around the Roman Empire establishing churches, he wrote this in 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul also wrote this in 1 Corinthians. We live in the midst of frailties and uncertainties. You might be well thought of by others, but we're mostly kicked around. Much of the time we don't have enough to eat. We wear patched and threadbare clothes, and we get doors slammed in our faces. And we pick up odd jobs anywhere we can to eke out a living. When they call us names, we say, God bless you. When they spread rumors about us, we put in a good word for them. We're treated like garbage. The leftovers that nobody wants, and it's not getting any better. And so as we go into this book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is about to face some opposition. He has lived in the comfort of the Persian Empire. He was the cupbearer for the king. He lived in opulence and wealth. He has traveled 800 miles, and to do a job for the king as well as for God, he is going to face unbelievable opposition. But unlike John Franklin, he has enough coal stored to finish the project. You see, in those days, the city of Jerusalem was considered the epicenter of where God was. And a blow to Jerusalem was considered a blow against God. And we saw that last week as he made his journey, as he sailed back to Jerusalem, he's going to face the cold winds of adversity. I introduced this to you last week. His three main enemies One is named Tobiah, one is named Sanballat, and the other is named Geshem. So we saw last week, Sanballat, he is a descendant of Moab. Moab is the son that came from incest between Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his oldest daughter. A second opposer is a guy named Tobiah of Ammon. He is a descendant of Ammon, who was the conceived through incest through Abraham's nephew Lot and the youngest daughter of Lot. And then there's Geshem. He's an Arab. He's a descendant of Ishmael. And all three of these ethnic groups were rejected by God because God said the covenant, the promised land, goes to Abraham and his direct descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these three groups hated the Jews for this, and they opposed them every turn they could find them. But what I want you to see is that behind all opposition to the work of God is a bigger enemy. Any time heaven advances, hell opposes. Anytime someone has a passion to do something for God, to live for God, to live for the glory of God, to live a moral life, a godly life, a holy life, your real enemy is going to come after you. They're going to do everything they can to sink you in the waters that you're sailing. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem started this last week. They will resume their opposition this week as we jump into chapter 4. But before we do, I'm going to walk you through who your real spiritual enemy is according to Scripture. The Bible gives our real spiritual enemy multiple names for a reason. Here's the first one you know all too well, Satan. It comes from the Hebrew word Satan, which means adversary to God and God's people. Now, if you are a grammarian, you're looking up there and going, why isn't the S capitalized? Well, I'm not going to give Satan any credit for anything. I never capitalize his name. Never. To me, he's not worth it. Here's the next one, Lucifer. I didn't capitalize the L either. So if you're a grammarian, just pray for me, okay? We'll get through this, all right? His name means shining light. Now, if you look at it there on the screen, you'll see that the Hebrew word is Hael. It doesn't look anything like the word Lucifer, and this is why. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Latin, the closest word they could find was Lucifero, which you see there, which means to shine. That's where we get the name Lucifer. It's from the Latin. The third name you know most well is the devil. We get this from the Greek New Testament word diabolo. It's where we get our English word diabolic. And if you look up here on the screen, I didn't capitalize the D either. But he is the accuser. He loves to stand in the presence of God and say, look, this believer of yours messed up. They failed you. A fourth word that is used in the scriptures is Beelzebub. That is a Greek word, and it simply means master of flies or lord of the flies. So don't write down Lord of the Rings. It's a different movie, okay? All right. Master of flies or Lord of the flies, all right? We see that from Jesus in Matthew 12. A fifth term for him is ruler of this world, and this refers to his limited authority here. Another word is the power of darkness. It's also known as the prince of the power of the air. He's also known as the father of lies. He's also known as the great tempter. So the Bible gives him a lot of different names, and we have a few more, and we'll wrap up here with this. But the next one is after that. He's the God of this world, little g, reference to his preeminent power that he has here, but it's limited. He's also called in the scripture the enemy by Jesus in Matthew 13, the murderer in John 8:44. He's called the evil one in 1 John 2. He's called the old serpent in Revelation 12:9, which is kind of referenced back to the first book of the Bible where he's simply referred to as the serpent. By the time we get to the end of the Revelation, he's that old serpent. He's also known as your adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. He's also known as the angel of light, meaning the light he shines appears to be righteousness, but it's really darkness. He's also known as the great red dragon in the book of Revelation, due to his thirst for blood and death of God's people. So the Bible gives us 17 descriptors of who our real enemy is, and it gives us these different names so that we are aware of his character. Jesus described the devil as a liar and the father of lies. He has one purpose: to seek, to kill, and destroy. That's what his job description is. So how does he go about doing this? How does the enemy of our soul operate? First, he operates with what I call destructive purpose. Do not underestimate him. He wants to destroy your life. Jesus had Peter write this: "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Circle the word devour. In our culture, devour means to eat. It does in that culture as well. But it was also used metaphorically to refer to, to mean to discredit or to destroy. In other words, his goal is to discredit your reputation, discredit your Christian witness, to go before God and say, look how they blew it. Think about it. Every time a major Christian leader fails or falls, it is front page news. Have you noticed that? Yeah, all the news is talking about what this Christian leader did. That's all they can talk about. That is Satan at work to discredit our faith and discredit people of our faith. He is good at destroying. And since he has worked to discredit and destroy so many Christians, do not underestimate him. He has been honing his skills for thousands of years. His one goal is to make you and me sin so that it discredits our witness and our Lord. How else does the enemy of our soul operate? With remarkable proficiency. He first operates with a destructive purpose, but he takes that destructive purpose and he implements it with remarkable proficiency. He's intelligent. He's discerning. He's cunning. He has a vast spiritual network of demons that he works with to come after us. Yet the Bible tells us that God has put some boundaries on him, and here's a few of those boundaries. His power is limited. He's not omnipresent, meaning he can't be everywhere all times like God is. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful like God is. And he is not omniscient. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, except what the Bible tells us. He doesn't know what you're going to eat tomorrow, what you're going to do tomorrow. But he does know you. He knows your pattern. He knows your habits. And this is why he knows how to tempt you. His influence is controlled solely by the sovereignty of God. If it was not for God, his power would be unbelievable. We learn this from the book of Job. If you remember when Satan came to God and said, hey, Job is this great servant of yours, but you turn him over to me, I'll make him curse you. And God says, you have permission to do anything to him except take his life. Satan had to get permission from God to even do that. Third, his destruction is guaranteed by God. Praise the Lord for that one. The book of Revelation tells us there's coming a day that the devil and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. So how else does the enemy of our soul operate? With enormous patience. If you want to be a good fisherman, here's what I've learned. You got to be patient. The devil and his demons are extremely patient. They will wait a day, a week, a month, years, maybe even a lifetime to set you up to blow it. He's extremely patient, very calculating. And this is why the Bible warns us not to underestimate who he is and what he can do. And the Bible describes he uses, kind of like fishermen, two primary baits or lures to trap us. The first is called strategies. In Ephesians 6:11, the Bible says this: put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. That Greek New Testament word translated to strategies is methodias. It's where we get our English word method. He has an unbelievable reservoir of methods to lure you, to get you to take the bait. There's a second primary bait he uses. It's called schemes. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Bible says, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. The Greek New Testament word that's translated as schemes there is this word nomata. It simply can mean designs. So Satan is intelligent, he's smart, he's cunning. He's got all these different methods, all these different designs to trap you, to make you fall. And if you're not careful, he will make you fall. He is clever. And Nehemiah will pick up on this when we get to chapter 4 in a moment, of the cleverness of these three opponents who are being used by the devil to try to trap him with a bait they want him to take. Patsy Claremont is an old, old writer. She wrote a book called Under His Wings. She says this: fishing is a good way to understand Satan's agenda for us. I come from a long line of fishermen, the kind who won't let you move around in the boat lest you disturb the fish. Some of my family have been known to sit in a rickety rowboat 24 hours at a time. They sit and watch for activity in and on the water. And when the action is right, they cast out, hoping to snag a whopper. When the fish takes the bait, he's reeled in and soon becomes dinner. In much the same way, Satan slips his rowboat into the waters of our lives. Then he waits for our moments of weakness, watches for unmet needs, and lurks in the murky, unsettled issues of our lives. He carefully checks his tackle box and selects just the right bait. And when he thinks the time is right, is ideal, he casts his line and waits for as long as necessary for us to take the bait. Then he reels us in. But unlike other fishermen I know, I've never known Satan to throw anyone back. The enemy of our lives has thousands of years to hone his skills, so do not underestimate him. And though he cannot snag our soul, he can steal our song. And though he cannot destroy our eternal destiny, he can discredit our character through scandal and sin and self-centeredness. He can destroy our witness before others. Now, you're maybe sitting there, all right, when are you going to get to Nehemiah? I'm so glad you think like me. We are. What does this have to do with Nehemiah? Nehemiah is going to have to deal with the real enemy. It appears to be three people, but behind those three people is the devil trying to trick him up. And if you look closely at these three men, you will see behind them this shadowy figure. You will see his scales. You can smell the fire from his nostrils. You can almost hear him dig his oars into the waters and glide across the roads and the streets in Jerusalem trying to trip up Nehemiah. Now, here's what's interesting. What was the lure these three guys used? What was the lure Satan had them use? It was ridicule that came in the form of questions. Let me put it to you. Has anyone ever asked you a question, but it really was an insult? It was ridicule. For our next points, he's going to be asked question after question after question. But it's a question of ridicule to discourage him, to get him to take the bait, to see how he will react, to see how he will respond. So let's look at these. What were their questions? What was the intent of their questions? First was to convince everyone in rebuilding the wall to doubt that they had the strength to finish the task. As I told you, they've got to rebuild the wall. Some of them, they got to replace the whole wall. Each of these blocks weighed at least 2 tons. They didn't have cranes. They got to use manpower and muscle power to lift these into place. Look at this in Nehemiah 4:2. Sanballat spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, listen to the ridicule. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Don't circle that phrase. What are these feeble Jews doing? Feeble implies that Nehemiah and his people working on this wall did not have the strength or the ability to finish it. We might say today, what do you think they're doing? We see this with a little shepherd boy named David. He goes out to take food to his brothers, and he comes upon a Philistines on this side and the Israeli army on this side and a 9-foot giant in the middle named Goliath. And Goliath's been challenging the Israeli army. He says, you can kill me, you got the rest of us. Nobody will challenge him. Maybe a few went out, but they were killed by him. They're intimidated by his size and his presence. And so this little shepherd boy, he convinces Saul. He says, King Saul, let me go out there. Oh, no, he'll kill you. Let me wear your armor. No, that's too much for me. Everybody tried to stop David from going out there. David walks out. The Bible says he picked up 5 stones. One to kill Goliath. You know what the other 4 stones were? The Bible tells us in the Philistine army, Goliath had 4 brothers. He was prepared to take them out too. Now that's faith. Look at this. Listen to the ridicule Goliath had. When the Philistine giant named Goliath saw David, he had a disdain for David and mocked David. Why? He saw that David was nothing but a boy who was tanned and good looking. Goliath said to David, "What is that stick you're carrying, boy?" See, even the term boy, not man. "Do you think I'm a dog that you can chase away?" And Goliath used the names of his Philistine gods to renounce the curses on David and his imminent death. I mean, David's got 5 stones. He's ready to take them all out. You see, the Israeli army looked at Goliath and they thought, Goliath is too big to kill. I like what one commentary said that I read. One commentary said, David probably thought, oh, he's Goliath's too big to miss. Old Testament scholar Donald Campbell writes this: "The world judges everything by size, by headlines, by imposing plans, by vast advertisements, and it pours contempt upon the feeble little flock of the people of God. They say things like, 'You with your feeble prayer meetings, you with your silly little plan of getting people converted one by one, how can you possibly stand alongside our great economic programs in which a whole world can be revolutionized in a few years? You have no intellect, you're out of date, you have no money, you have no status, you feeble little lot.'" That's how the world looks at us. Have you ever been laughed at for your faith? Have you ever faced ridicule for your faith in Christ? On February 8th, 2023, chapel service started at Asbury College. For weeks, college students kept coming back to the chapel, kneeling and praying and pouring their hearts out. These are a few of the pictures I pulled off the internet. It lasted for an entire month. It began to spread across other college campuses. The same thing happened here at UNCW a couple of weeks later. And it was an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon a younger generation who's been turned off to God and church. And as this movement of God began to spread across college campuses, critics began to ridicule it, many of which were pastors and Christian professors and seminaries and college campuses. They said it was nothing more than hype emotionalism by a charismatic preacher and emotionally driven praise songs that in the end would leave these college students void, empty, and disappointed. Here's what I'd like to say to those critics first. In Acts 5, the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. If you remember by Acts chapter 5, you've had a movement of God with 3,000 people getting saved and another movement of God by 2,000 people getting saved. 5,000 people have gotten saved within a matter of a week. And so the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin, accused of all kinds of things. They wanted to put them to death. But a Jewish expert in the law named Gamaliel stood up and said this to the entire Sanhedrin. "And so in this case, I tell you, do not take any action against these men. Leave them alone. If what they have planned and done is of human origin, it will disappear. But if it comes from God, you cannot possibly defeat them. You could find yourselves fighting against God." This is an outpouring of God. And these Christian pastors, these Christian professors, they're opposing God. What happened at Asbury College needs to happen across our country. This younger generation needs to experience the working and the power of God in their lives. They've seen so much scandal, so much heresy, so much sin by people who claim to be Christians. They've walked away from it. And for years and years and years, they've grown up in a liberal system that's taught them evolution and taught them self-centeredness. And I am grateful to God there is a revival spreading across college campuses. And kids are coming together. They're getting on their knees. They're praying to God. They're recommitting their life to Christ. And Southside, we need to celebrate that and say, "Thank you, Jesus." I am grateful that God has found a way to reach a younger generation. They may not come to hear me preach, but as long as they are in a church where they hear the word, that's all I care about. You see, what these critics don't realize is that the Lion of Judah has roared, and kids are coming to Christ. What was the intent of these opposers? Number two, to convince everyone in rebuilding the wall to doubt that they had the intelligence to finish the task. I will say this, it takes intelligence to do construction work, some of it. You've got to have some understanding of how things go together. In Nehemiah 4:2b, it says this, they mocked them. Look at the question of ridicule. Do they think they can build the wall? Remember last week, Nehemiah took anybody who was willing to work. On this wall is a guy who makes perfumes. He's never done hard manual labor in his life. He's never built a wall, but he says, I'll volunteer. Nehemiah says, go. In other words, a guy who just worked with gold. He made gold. Nehemiah says, go and work. And so the argument is, Nehemiah, are you stupid? Are you crazy? You got people out there working. You don't know the first thing about building a wall. In fact, we hear you got women out there making the mortar for this stuff. They don't know how to make mortar. They can cook, but they don't know how to make mortar. You're absolutely stupid. You have no idea. Those people have no intelligence. Have you ever felt a little foolish for the wisdom of the world? Have you ever wilted before the accusation of an intimidating professor, a wealthy relative, or a dignified acquaintance? I remember when I was in college, I took a New Testament class. And I remember the professor was trying to convince us that this German theologian named Rudolf Bultmann was right. That Jesus never physically was resurrected. That what we have today is much like we have the spirit of Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr., you know, was assassinated. But his spirit, his attitude, the movement that he wanted of equality of blacks to everyone else is still with us today, which is a good thing. We need that. I'm too naive to know not to ask a question. And I raised my hand. And I said, Dr. Penny, are you telling us that Jesus wasn't resurrected from the grave? He goes, no. What difference does it make? I said, well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul builds a big case. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, we're all cooked. That the Christian faith is based on the premise that Jesus was resurrected. And then I looked at him and I said, what do you believe? He said, I believe Bultmann. We have kids going off to college and they hear this stuff. They don't know how to respond. And many times it can be intimidating. You see, their plan was to use questions of ridicule. Do you really think you have the intelligence to do this? Here's a third intimidating question. And it was used to convince everyone in the rebuilding the wall to doubt they had the faith in God to finish the task. They accuse them of not having enough faith in God to finish the task. We see this in Nehemiah 4:2c. They ask, can they offer sacrifices? Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner is probably right. He took this question and rewrote it the way it might be said today. He said, really what they were saying is, are these fanatics going to pray the wall up? Do they have any idea where they're what they're taking on here? It's a smart ploy. Their point was, hey, guys, have you forgotten that the faith of your fathers have never been able to get these walls up? Why do you think you can? These walls have been down. They've been down since Babylon came through and destroyed them. Your fathers couldn't rebuild them. Your grandfathers couldn't rebuild them. Why do you think you can? You don't have enough faith in God to do it, just like they didn't have enough faith in God to do it. Pretty cool. Do you think you have enough faith in God? Here's the fourth way they tried. To convince everybody rebuilding the wall to doubt they had organizational skills to finish the task, they ask another question. Again, they're asking questions that have a tone of ridicule in them. Look what the question is. Will they finish up in a day? Now, if you could read Hebrew, you'd see what's implied in this question. Their question was, listen, you guys, you don't have the abilities, you don't have talents, you don't have skills, you don't have faith in God. Listen, if you're going to do this, you need to finish this wall in one day. Because you're not, your game plan is not going to last. It's not going to carry you to the end. In fact, the winter's here, you're going to freeze to death trying to do this. You haven't prepared for a long winter, so you better finish this in a day. Hey, Nehemiah, do you think you can do this in a day? Prove to us you have that kind of faith in God. Again, ridicule. Here was another tent of their opposition to convince everyone in rebuilding the wall to doubt they had the ability to finish the task. I imagine if I asked you, any of you ever started a project and realized you were lacking something to finish it? You didn't go to Lowe's or the Home Depot and get this, that you need this, and now you got to make another trip back. We've all done that, but you eventually get it done. Their point was, Nehemiah, do you really think you and the people have the ability to do this? Come on. Look at what they said. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Come on, Nehemiah. These walls are broken into pieces. These stones are shattered. Some of them have been burned. Do you really think you got the ability to put all this back together? Come on. In fact, Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's critics, said this. Verse 3, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall. So the people are being insulted and mocked as they're rebuilding the task. The enemies of God had thought this through. They used questions in the form of ridicule to taunt them. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough intelligence. You don't have enough faith in God. You don't have enough intelligent skills. You don't have enough ability. And sometimes we Christians, we feel that way. We look at how big the project is. So let's learn from Nehemiah how to deal with that. In his book, Be Determined, Warren Wiersbe wrote, some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. Shakespeare called ridicule paper bullets of the brain, but those bullets have slain many a warrior. The enemy of your soul, the enemy of our soul, he stands by watching and waiting patiently. He'll say to you, oh, your church has asked you to serve? Do you really think you have the ability to do that? Do you really think you have the strength to do this? Oh, come on. You've not been to seminary. Do you think you have the intelligence to pull this off? Shoot, last week you were struggling in your faith. Do you really think you got enough faith in God to finish this? You can't get done everything you got now. You don't have the ability to take this on. As the enemy of your soul, that dragon baited you with that ridicule. Many people listen to the voice of the enemy of their soul and never serve God because they think they don't qualify. Listen to me. It's not about what you have in you. It's what you have in you. And if you got Jesus Christ in you, you can do anything he wants you to do. So don't listen to his lies. So how did Nehemiah slay this dragon of ridicule? First thing, Nehemiah did not strike back. He says nothing back to his opponents. I thought about this. I thought, how would I respond? I hope I'd respond like Nehemiah, but knowing me, I might be prone to say, hey, Sanballat, hey, Tobiah, hey, Geshem, so you think you're a little fox could tear down our walls? We're working and rebuilding and restoring. Prove it. Why don't you come down here and walk on it yourself? Nehemiah says nothing to them. And here's why. He knows a valuable biblical truth. Retaliation never finishes a project for God, but it usually builds resentment against God and God's people. When you're having an argument with your spouse, and they say something, is your immediate response to come back and say, sweetheart, God bless you. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. You're such a loving and caring and nurturing spouse. What would I ever do without you? Or your children say something back to you. Is your first response, Jesus, thank you for these children. God so loved the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. But in the next few minutes, I'm going to make my children red, black, and white. I'm going to beat them to death. That's usually what we think, isn't it? When someone snaps at us, our first reaction usually is not to hold our tongue. Nehemiah held his tongue. And so when someone says something to you that's ridicule, don't respond. Don't take the bait. Here's the second thing Nehemiah did to slay this dragon of ridicule. He chose to pray instead of pout. The easiest thing to do when someone says something derogatory to you, says something derogatory to your faith, your walk with God, is to throw a pity party. Who do they think they are? Nehemiah 4:4, look what Nehemiah does. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He goes to God. And I don't want you to miss his lament here as he prays. You know, I grew up with the little children's rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a lie. Some of you can still remember today, 40, 50, 60 years later, that cruel statement someone said to you. It is as vivid today as it was 50 years ago. Here's what I've learned. Wounds of the heart can last a lifetime, much longer than bruises of the body. Nehemiah has been pummeled and pummeled with verbal assaults, but he will not take the bait. He cries out to God, God, are you listening? Are you there? Are you hearing what they're saying against me and your people? Does it hurt him? Yes. But how did he respond? He prayed. Now I'm going to show you something he prayed. May their scoffing fall back upon their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their sin. Do not blot it out, for they have despised you, and despising us, you're building the wall. Now, if we read that, we go, that wasn't too very Christian of him, was it? Well, first of all, he's not a Christian. He lives 450 years before Jesus is ever born. So all he knows is the Old Testament law. When you go read the Old Testament law, you read it. All of God's saints in the Old Testament handed it back to God and said, God, you take care of them. Vengeance is yours. Nehemiah said nothing to his mockers. He said everything to his master. He pours out his heart to God. He doesn't respond to them. You see, in that day, to hate Jerusalem was to hate God and God's people. And so when we read his initial response there, it looks like he is asking God, give him an opportunity to do this. He's not asking. He says, God, I'm putting it in your hands. You deal with them. You take care of them. So he says nothing to his mockers, but he says everything to his master. And that's what we should do as well. When somebody mocks you, someone says a jibe against you for your Christian faith, your walk, your holiness, your godliness, your morality, whatever it is, you just pour your heart out to God. Don't say anything to it. Don't take the bait. I quoted a couple of weeks ago how Nehemiah went back and quoted the Old Testament. He was very much aware of Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine. Recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the doom comes swiftly. God says, you leave vengeance to me. I'll take care of them. And if you will let him, he will. Here's the third way Nehemiah slayed the dragon of ridicule. Nehemiah continued working on repairing, rebuilding, and restoring the wall. He doesn't stop. He just keeps at it. He's not going to let their ridicule stop him, nor the people. Verses 6, he says, so we went on rebuilding the wall as soon as it was half its full height because the people were eager to work. He keeps working. He keeps working. He keeps working. Some of you may know this name, Colonel George Washington Goethals. I'd never heard his name until I was researching for this, but he's the man responsible for the completion of the Panama Canal. He had huge challenges, climate, malaria, all kinds of setbacks, growing criticism from home, from U.S. officials funding this, wondering if it's ever going to get finished. One day, one of his chief colleagues working with him asked him, "Aren't you going to answer these critics?" He said, "In time." His partner said, "When?" "When the canal is finished." Sticks and stones may break your bones, and words may hurt you, but it doesn't mean you have to stop working for God. Whatever God's called you to do, keep at it. Keep at it. Your enemy of your soul will use ridicule on you over and over and over. Notice how many different forms of ridicule in the questions they lobbied against Nehemiah to get him to stop. The greatest thing the devil can do is get you to stop serving the Lord. Don't let him. Trust the scriptures that says, "Greater is he who's in you than he, the evil one, that's in this world." And if you haven't read the book, let me tell you how it ends. We win. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth.